Have you opened your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're continuing to look at, for those who haven't been here, we are continuing to look at a pattern that Paul lays out here at the end of this precious epistle, because this epistle exposes the heart of Paul. You want to know what Paul is like? You want to see the passion of Paul? You read 2 Corinthians, because he reveals a loving apostolic shepherd. He wants you to know how he feels about believers. He wants you to know how he feels about the Lord's people. And he doesn't mince words. He doesn't hold anything back. As a loving parent would to their own child, he speaks to them very forthrightly. And he speaks to them very clearly. And he does it out of passion. And he does it out of love. And it may step on people's toes. And it may hit some nerves. But he hopes that it does. He does that with the clear intent of wanting to see restoration, not in some of the saints, not in most of the saints, but in all of the saints. My body doesn't feel good right now. I have an inflammation in my foot, in my ankle, and it makes me walk with a limp right now. Now, it is only a small amount of tissue that's inflamed in the ligaments in my foot, but it affects my whole body. I get up in the morning, and I don't go, well, at least 99% of me feels pretty good. Now, what do? I focus on that few percent that aren't doing well. I want my body to feel good all over, not just most of it. And Paul doesn't want to see a pretty good, compliant body. He wants to see a healthy body. Not for himself, not for his own glory, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes this very distinct passage to confront them about some issues he's going to have to deal with when he comes. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This will be the third time I'm coming to you, verse 1. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. I have told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you be in the faith. Prove yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. You know that there are some interesting concepts today that don't set well with people. One of those concepts is authority. Authority doesn't go over well with people. You know why? Because authority always carries with it the idea of submission. I'm going to have to do what you say. People don't like that. I see it in my grandson. He doesn't like it when I tell him what to do. He wants to do his own thing. He is compelled to do his own thing. And he doesn't want to submit. And that's not any different in adults. You find that all the way from Adam and Eve all the way to Revelation. And you will find it even in hell. The Bible says that there are two activities in hell, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wailing is anguish, tremendous anguish over the condition that they are in. And gnashing of teeth means to grind your teeth together. It's what people do when they're angry. When Stephen was preaching, he said that they gnashed their teeth on it. It doesn't mean that they went up and bit him. It means that they showed their anger at it. And do you realize that people still won't be repentant in hell? People will still be in hell angry at God because God had the audacity to put them there. And they will exist in that anger for the rest of eternity. There will be no rebellion in heaven. But there will be ongoing eternal rebellion in hell. Even in the midst of their own pain, they will continue to rebel. That's just ironic to me. It didn't take me, I wasn't very smart as a kid, but it didn't take me very long to learn. Hey, when I do what I'm supposed to do, things go pretty good around here, and when I don't, things don't go well for me, and I don't like it when things don't go well for me. And so I may have obeyed. I may even have obeyed for wrong reasons. But at least I didn't want to suffer the consequences of some of the things that I could, trouble I could have gotten into. People have rebellion stored up in the heart. One day when Moses was leading the people, there was a man that came up to him. His name was Korah. And Korah basically said what Rachel said to me one day. Who made you the boss? Who made you the boss over me? He said it a little bit more delicately than that, but you go back to Numbers chapter 16, and he basically confronts Moses and says, you know what, I don't like the authority that's over us right now. I think we need to divvy up the authority. I think there needs to be a little democracy around here. We don't like your authority. Do you know that authority is a very serious thing? And here's why it's so serious. Because in God's dealing, if you don't submit to His leading and direction, do you know what you can lose? Your life. I don't know, that's pretty serious to me. That if you rebel against the Holy God, you can lose your life. And it wasn't that Korah wanted to be boss, it's that Korah didn't like the authority that God established over His people. And the ground swallowed him up. You don't rebel against, you know what's ironic to me? That there are people that continue, knowing full well the consequences of rebellion, they will still continue to do it. And nobody's ever won against God. Nobody. I had a basketball team. And we were pretty good. And we, as a homeschool team, we took on state teams in Kansas. We took on one of the powerhouses in 2A. We have 1A to 6A. We beat them. We took on the 3A champion in the state. Everybody laughed at us when we walked in. Like David walking in with his handful of pebbles. I had these handful of guys that didn't look like they could beat anybody. And we walked out of there, and that gym was silent when we had beat them. Well, I'll take on one of the 5A schools. I think I can do that. Now, this particular 5A school didn't just beat people, they humiliated them, and I thought it was their time to learn a lesson. Guess what? Now, we were humiliated. It was absolutely a slaughter. It was so bad, I went up to the other coach and apologized that I had bothered him with this game, that we had wasted 45 minutes of this time. I should have looked at the foe and said, you know, there's just no way. Nobody beats this. Nobody. Nobody beats God. And here we are on this little planet shaking our puny little fists at God. I'm going to do my own thing. But what ends up happening? We all suffer the consequences, don't we? Rebellion is a very serious thing. Lack of submission to authority causes great consequences. So the question does come up. In my family or in our local church, who made me the boss? What gives me the authority? I used to work on a nursing unit as an RN, and I went back to nurse practitioner training, and I came back to that nursing unit, and I walked up to the desk to the nurses that I used to work with, and I began to write orders on the chart for certain patients. Orders to be obeyed. Orders for them to submit to. Not only did they know me, they had trained me. I went and worked on that floor directly out of school. And these older people that were on that unit looked at me and said, what do you think you're doing? I'm writing orders for you to follow. And I wrote these orders and they said, we don't have to do any of those things that you're writing. Oh, that's right. V.O. Dr. Smith/E3. Verbal order. You know what? They carried out every one of those orders I wrote. You know why? Because I didn't come with my own authority. I came with the implemented authority given to me by that physician. And when I stand up here and I talk to you and I give you my own opinion, you can take that and throw it away. But I don't come with my own ideas. I don't come with my own opinion. I don't even come with my own experience, even though I may blend my experience and give a little bit of an example to what already is in Scripture. I come to you with the authority of God's Word, with the expectation that you will obey it.
Right. What do you mean, listen to you for?
I don't need to do what you say. Oh, that's right, I'm sorry. Thus saith the Lord. It carries a little bit of greater weight when we do that. When I look at my children and they say to me, who made you the boss? God made me the boss. You want to take it up with him? You take it up with him. I'll give you a little bit of a hint, though. Nobody has ever fared well that took it up with him. But God will listen to you. God will hear your excuses. But when it comes down to it, his authority always prevails. There's no independent operators within the body of Christ. Authority within the body of Christ is vertical. It comes from the head. I'm only telling you what the Bible says. I've never done this before. I don't even know when I started. I don't know when I have ever done this, but it says in 2 Thessalonians that the gospel is something that has to be obeyed. That the fiery vengeance of God is reserved for those who will not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've never gone up to anybody in a meeting, in an evangelistic meeting, and said to them, I am commanding you to get saved. You obey me. And yet that's what the gospel is. The gospel is not a suggestion. You want a better life? Take Jesus. You want a happy life? Try him. It's not some medicine. It's not some ingredient that we take that all of a sudden deadens our senses to the troubles in this life. I am commanding you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that you respond to his word, and his word says this: there is no way to get to heaven except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's narrow-minded. I don't care what anybody says about it. I'm just telling you what it says. And I am expecting you, God is expecting you to obey it. For in obedience there is always blessing, and in rebellion, young people, in rebellion, you will always pay the price. Always. And don't ever think any of you will get away with it. And don't give me some snide little look like you think that you are going to rebel against the Holy God and you're going to come out smelling pretty. It won't happen. It won't happen. Do you know that Jesus operated under the same authority that you and I do? He was God, though. Well, I know. But in his humanity, he submitted to the authority of his Father. He says, I'm coming, and I'm telling you what the Father wants me to tell you. I'm not even coming necessarily with my own words. I am coming with the authority of my Father. And so they said to him, nobody ever spoke like this man, it says in John chapter 7. He never spoke like this man. Does that mean that Jesus was the best preacher that ever came? Well, he was. But does that mean that he was the most prolific speaker that ever, the greatest orator that ever walked the face of this planet? Does that mean? No. It means this. It means nobody ever spoke with the kind of authority that he spoke, because no teacher spoke. I love this. No teacher in those days ever spoke by their own authority. They wouldn't even tell you the Bible. They would tell you what some commentator said about the Bible. And that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, you've heard it told to you of old that you shall not, or that you shall. He said, but I say unto you, I don't need a commentator. I don't need a go-between, as it were. I don't need to quote to you from some book. I'll tell you what the Bible says directly. No different than what he said to his apostles, is it? His disciples. Go. Teaching them to observe all things that I have what? Commanded you. Paul tells that to Titus. He says to Titus, you speak these things how? With authority. With a commanding presence. Because it is not you addressing these people. Why could he tell Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth? Why should we listen to you? You're just a young man. It's the message I'm proclaiming. Not the experience I'm trying to allow you to see in my own life. Where does authority come? I was sitting with a group of neurologists eating dinner, and we were talking, and the neurologist that I work with says to these guys, and it always has this unique effect on these guys. He doesn't just see me as an elder where I go to church. He says to the neurologist, we're all, he goes, Keith here is a pastor. And instantaneously, every one of them, kind of like they all straightened up. And one of them said, where did you go to ordination school? Where did you get your papers to preach? Right here. From the Bible. Oh, really? But I mean, what school did you go to? What, do you have a, you know, like a certificate of ordination? Right here. I don't need to go to school. I don't need, do I, you want to go to a Bible school? That's great. That's just grand and glorious. But that doesn't give me the authority to tell you what I should be telling you from the Word of God. It doesn't come from my own personality. Well, I'm a dominant personality and you better do what I say. It doesn't come from that. I always told my children, I can get you to obey. I can't get you to submit. I can make you do what I want you to do. But I can't get you to do it from your own heart. I can't get you to submit. My son, when he was about 3 years old, he sang this beautiful little birthday song to my daughter. And I thought, oh, that's so cute. That's just so darling. Let me get my camera. So I got my camera, and I said, okay, TV, I want you to do it again. Come on, please. Daddy wants to come. Daddy wants to get this so he can make fun of you with your girlfriend someday. Come on, please. Okay. You're not getting any cake, buddy. No cake, no ice cream. No song, no treat. I got the phone going. Classic. He looked at me. Happy birthday to you. Now, did he do it? Did he obey? You bet he obeyed. Did he do it because he wanted to do it? No, I'll guarantee you that. That little song is the best demonstration of a lack of submission I have ever seen. Yeah, he did it. But in here, he didn't want to do it. I can get my children to obey. I could get my children to obey to a point that when they reached an age where they didn't want to obey, the action was this. Fine. No. I'm going to do it. Now, the only way that I can do anything that I do, and the only explanation that I can give to my children sometimes is to tell them that the only reason I have any authority on this planet is because of biblical authority. I'm not telling you what to do just because, and I know that some parents do this, they'll say to their children, you have to do this. Well, why? Because I told you to do it. Oh, I understand that doesn't really go over big with children, but the reason why we have the authority that we have on this earth is because God's Word gives us that authority. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, listen, if anyone speaks, you're going to open your mouth, you're going to tell people what to do and what not to do and give direction and give leadership, you're going to do that? Then do it this way. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. That in all things, listen, why do we do it? That in all things God may be glorified through the Lord Jesus, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Do you know why we preach the Word of God with authority and with confidence and with surety and with the expectation? This isn't just a fill up time at a, you know, at a Bible camp. What's the whole purpose of preaching? The whole purpose of preaching is to pour out into you what God's Word says with the expectation that you will go and do it. And if you don't, here are the consequences if you don't. And if you do, here are the blessings that will happen. And what are the blessings when we open our mouth and allow the Word of God to pour out? What is the blessing? His name is glorified and His dominion is put on display. So you come, and you sit, and you listen, and you know what you tell the world, but the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ is that here that you hear, and whatever He says to do, we will do it. He, by your obedience, is put on display, and His strength and His authority is manifested through every one of us that adhere to His Word. Authority is very, very, very important. Do you know that billions of dollars are spent in medicine in the area of epilepsy medicine? Billions and billions of dollars are spent for one reason and one reason alone. You know what it is? Not to cure the disease. That's not the primary goal of epilepsy medicine. You can make epilepsy medicine. You know what they spend billions of dollars on? For this problem and this problem alone. And this is classic. Because this is the problem that we have in the church. Ready? Compliance. Compliance. People don't want to take their pills. People don't want to do it. People don't want to comply. Well, we'll try to make it in such a way that you only have to take it once a day. And we figure if we shorten down the responsibility, people will comply better. Why don't people comply? I don't ever tell this to the pharmaceutical company who wouldn't listen to me anyway. Do you know why most people don't take their seizure medicine? Because you told me to take it. They really say that. Because you're making me take it. They're angry at me because I'm trying to give them a medicine to help them. That's always ironic to me. When you try to help people and try to give them instruction and try to say, if you obey God's word, you'll be blessed, and they go, I hate you for that. People get mad at me. My grandmother, bless her little heart, she was only about 4'9". She had epilepsy all of her life. And my mom would say to me, Dee, go up to Grandma's room. I knew what that meant. I knew what that meant. You know what that meant? It meant move the dresser drawer away and look for all the pills that were on the floor. She just dropped them behind the dresser drawer. And you know how we could tell? That she was having more seizures. And we said, Grandma, why don't you take your medicine? Keith, you don't understand. This has controlled me all of my life, and I will have dominion over it. Well, Grandma, you don't. You don't. Take your medicine. You'll be better for it. I won't have to keep moving the dresser drawers to look for your pills. Why don't people comply? Well, I can give you a simple answer. Actually, I'll give you four simple answers. But the simplest answer is this. The nature of sin is rebellion. The nature of sin is rebellion. And all rebellion is against God. We will not have this man to rule over us. It's one of the classic statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. Rebellion against God. Well, is it for lack of knowledge? I mean, did God come up to Eve and go, well, if you eat fruit, you're going to die. Hey, you never told me. You never said anything about that. Well, it was on my list. I must have forgot. But you're still going to die. No, they knew. Everybody that is involved in rebellion knows what they're doing. When they knew God, Romans 1, they didn't glorify Him as God. Neither were they thankful. They refused to obey God. My one-year-old grandson. Do you think he knows? He knows when I tell him no. Rebellion is wrapped up within it. I remember when Rachel left and decided to do what she was going to do, my daughter. And I went to my father and I lamented and I said, Dad, why is she doing this to me? And my dad said, gee, I don't want you to take this wrong. And I do feel bad for you. But she's not rebelling against you. She's rebelling against God. Kids that rebel against their parents, oh, you may reflect your rebellion against your parents. But basically, all it is a manifestation of your rebellion against the Holy God. We sang songs. We were singing one of those songs tonight, and I wept thinking about the song. That He paid the ransom for me. He died for me. And I'm not talking about people that rebel in the world. I'm talking about all of us that know what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, and we still look into His face, and we see the blood that was shed for us, and we trample underfoot the blood of Christ when we sin. You know, I know you can't lose your salvation, but you sure deserve to. If it was left up to us, and salvation was based on what we did, and after we sin against the Holy God, after we claim to know Him, we deserve it. It is rebellion against God. I also believe it's a real lack of moral absolutes in our culture. I don't have time to go through this. But I really think that the classic thing that you can say about our society today is that everybody does what is right in their own. You don't like something? You don't like something? Let's vote! Let's vote! We don't like... In fact, I work with a man who's a homosexual. And I went up and I talked to him about it. You know what he said? And this is worse than being a homosexual. You're a homophobic? All of a sudden, we're diagnosed for taking a stand against sin. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. I went to that young man's funeral I told you about, who would not comply with my wishes and drove his... You think he's sorry now? I know he didn't know the Lord. I tried to give him the gospel. He didn't want to hear it. You think he's sorry now? You bet he's sorry now. You think he'd like to comply now? You bet. But you know what they sang at his funeral? The song screeches across the speakers. And it was, and I don't even know if this is really the name of it, but the name of the song was, It's My Life. I'm not going to live forever. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Now, again, it's always interesting that when anybody does what is right in their own eyes, the consequences aren't the prettiest. I knew what that young man looked like, and to tell you the truth, they tried their best to get him looking okay, but you could tell he went through the windshield. That's his life. But he wanted. You know what? God will give you what you want. God will give you what you want. Pharaoh, you want to harden your heart? The done deal. I'll cement it, buddy. I'll finish the job that you want. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart. I also believe, and I don't mean failure in the home, I mean societal rebellion. I believe there's a failure in the home to discipline. Now, you can discipline and you can try to provide correct biblical discipline, and the child may rebel. But it's not for a lack of trying. But, how would you like for me to give a conference on how to handle rebellion in the home? There's one easy method. Rock them to sleep. That's what they did in Deuteronomy. You took a child who after constant confrontation, who was a rebel, and I don't mean little kids, I don't mean little kids. The words that are used in Deuteronomy have to do with loose living, and literally the word it means to be kids. It means that I don't know too many kids that are loose living and are drunk all the time that are 8 years old. Don't you hold your liquor? I don't mean that. These are adults. These are adults. And the parents try and they try and they try. And there's even in the chastening, and it means to bring to blows. I mean, they're wailing on their almost adult children. Still doesn't work. It says that you will take them to the gate of the city. The word there means to seize. It means to sneak up on somebody and grab it. It means that you'll come up alongside, you'll grab it and you'll drag it to the elders in the city and they say, my son is rebellious. And the elders of the city will say, we can't handle this. You think excommunication is bad? This is ultimate excommunication. It says that they will take them out and they will stone them to death. Why? To cause the people in society to fear, and so that sin will not permeate amongst that city. Well, that seems pretty cool. God doesn't care what you think about His perfect direction. He cares about His holiness. That's what He cares about. And if you will align yourself to that, He will bless you. And if not, He may have to deal drastically. And this is no offense, please don't leave here thinking that I'm not patriotic. But unfortunately, we live in a land of democracy and we have our rights. And literally, the Constitution weighs heavier than the Word of God. It's repulsive. And so people feel that they can just do whatever they want to do and that they think that they can get away with it. It's interesting. In the medical field, there are only, you don't tell the head what to do. My hand isn't going, keep preaching longer. I mean, my hand isn't controlling my brain. My brain is controlling the rest of my body. Do you realize that there are only two times that your body does something to the head, or either is cut off from the head, and both of them aren't very good? The first one is when your body decides it's going to coagulate some blood and send it to the noggin. And you know what happens? That's called a stroke. And any time the body tries to affect the head, it's not good.
Let's look back at our passage because I'm only going to cover a couple of verses tonight. Look at our passage again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lived by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Paul is addressing a group of people who have turned on. False teachers have come along, and they have attacked the authority of Paul. You know how society attacks you today, attacks your children? It's to get them not to submit to you as parents. It's to get them to do their own thing, and they can live their own lives, and they don't need you to tell them what to do, and they don't need your direction, and they don't need your authority. And that's exactly what the false teachers were doing to the believers at Corinth. Paul was their spiritual parent. And they came along and they said about Paul, you don't need to listen to him. He has no credentials at all whatsoever. We do. We have a whole satchel full of letters. Letters of commendation. This is what they would do. They would go from city to city and they would get letters and they would open up their satchel and they would say, I would like to speak to your congregation. Look at the letters that I have. Look at my credentials. One time I went to apply for a job, and I was going to write out my CV, my resume. And so I had this thing that was about 8 pages long. And then I read an article in a journal that said, don't take more than about 2 sheets, because if they see anything more than 2, they're going to think that you're bragging on yourself, and they're going to throw it away. But these guys were like that. Look at our credentials. How can you not help let me speak. Surely you're going to let me speak. Check Paul. He doesn't have any. He has no authority. Why do you even listen to him? He's a repulsive man. He doesn't like you. And you remember in chapter 2 where Paul writes and he said, you want letters? You want letters? I'll give you letters. You want epistles? I'll show you epistles. Look in a mirror. You are my living letters. You are my commendation. You are the proof of my authenticity. Don't question my authority. You want authority? He says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, I came to you with signs and wonders. I came to you putting on a manifestation of my apostolic authority. I showed you signs. There's salvation in you. You're manifesting sanctification. I gave you the three S's. You want more? The fourth one is thank you. You want more of my authority? Okay, I'll come, but you're not going to like it. Because I'm going to exert over you parental authority. I'm going to let you have it. I've given you every basis of authority that can possibly be given. And you want more? I'm telling you that the six key features of practical sanctification is first and foremost repentance. And if repentance isn't carried out, there must be correction. There must be discipline. Do you know why? Because there is no respect for authority. For a believer to manifest a lifestyle that is honorable before God, there must be a clear manifestation of your allegiance and your submission to the authority of the Word of God. I don't need to come to you with signs and wonders. I have a new S. I have Scripture. I have Scripture. There is salvation produced in those that hear it, sanctification, and it needs to be spanking still continues. But it's the same authority today. But you want more, he said. You want more. You know what else they said about Paul? They said that he had no vision. No revelation. He said, you want a revelation? Did you? I didn't want to tell you this. I've never told this to anybody before. This happened 14 years previous to this, earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, you want revelation? They come to you telling you all of these great visions and so forth that they have. I'll give you one that will pop them all. I went to heaven. You know, I went to heaven. I saw things that cannot be expressed. I saw things I cannot put into words. I always loved this passage of Scripture because people always say, what did he see? He just tells you. He can't tell you what he saw. He can't put into words what he saw. And I believe he's being humble and he says, I know this man. The humility of Paul, I believe with all of my heart, he's talking about himself. You want revelation? There's one for you. Now, what does that do for you? What do revelations and visions do for you? You know what? They're not reproducible and they're not verifiable. Somebody tells you they have a vision. What are you going to do? How can you verify that? How does that help you any? Paul says, I don't tell anybody about this because, but you force me to tell you. Because, the reason why I haven't told anybody, because it doesn't help you any. How do you feel when somebody comes up to you and says, I've been to heaven? How would that make you feel? Inferior? Well, I haven't got to go. How come I don't get to go? It's not verifiable. He can't prove it. He doesn't do anything for them. In fact, the only thing, and I believe that God allowed him to do it because I believe with all of my heart he was going to suffer things that were absolutely incredible, and to give him the incentive to go on, he gave him a foretaste of what was to come. But you know what it also did in his life? I mean, come on. How would you feel if you went to heaven and back? Wouldn't you just be itching to tell people? But he didn't. You know what? The Lord had to allow, along with that, a messenger of Satan to buffet him in the flesh to keep him humble. Now look what you've done. Look what you've done. You've made me have to tell you a story that I didn't want to tell you, and it doesn't do you any good. But you made me tell you because you think I don't have authority over you. You know what else they said about Paul? I mean, if you're going to attack the character of Paul, why should you listen to Keith? He doesn't know what he's talking about. Don't listen to your parents. They're all wet. They're old. You don't even need to worry about what they say. That's what friends told my daughter. Your dad just is holding things back for you. He just doesn't want you to know what's going on in the world. Never let him write. Your dad doesn't have any authority over you. You know what else they said about Paul? He was weak. All he talked about is crying in chapter 2, suffering in chapters 4, 6, 7, 10, 11, and 12, sorrow and weeping and problems. That's weak. He's a nobody. Why would you even want to listen to him because he's weak? Do you realize that weakness is a key ingredient in authority? Because if you're not weak, then you are susceptible to pride. You know what had to happen to Paul first before he got saved? He had to be crushed. He had to be humbled. He had to lose the strength that he had based on his human knowledge, and he had to come to a place where he was weak before God, and in his weakness, the power of God was manifested. And so he says here, in verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, he goes on in verse 4 and he says, we also are weak. And I am weak. I am weak. I don't have a lot of authority. But let me tell you something. In that weakness, God has allowed his power to be demonstrated in me towards you. I don't like speaking. And I avoid speaking when I can. There was no school for speech training. It's obvious when I stammer and stutter over words. I get revved up. My mind gets ahead of me, and I don't think. But I don't like doing it. That it makes my stomach upset. I get nervous. But God isn't in the business of taking men of their own skills and their own ability and relying on that ability to present to you God's word. It's this. I'm going to open my mouth. I'm going to tell you what God's word says. It's as simple as that. And that authority is given to me by God's word. And then he gives this great analogy. Here's the analogy. You think I'm weak? Let me give you somebody else that was weak. Who did a mighty thing. You know who he uses? Verse 4. Look at it. Beginning of the verse. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. That's a unique statement to me. Absolutely unique. In the weakness of his human flesh, he couldn't have died any other way. In the weakness and frailty of his human flesh, he allowed himself to be taken to that cross, and the power of God was demonstrated not just in his crucifixion, but in his resurrection. God brought him back from the dead. I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to restore it again. The power of God was put into practice through the weakness of Jesus Christ's humanness. Not weak in the sense that he sinned, but weak in the sense that he succumbed to death like we do. Paul says, you know what? That's the end of the story. These guys think that they're strong and they're weak. And I'm telling you that in my weakness, the power of God is put on display. It's important for us to understand this. When there is no repentance, there has to be discipline. And do you realize that more often than not, discipline is oftentimes not well received in the assembly. Do you know why? Do you know why people rebel and will not submit to authority? Do you know why? Because they will not submit to the authority of God's word. You said it in your words, I'm not going to do it. Now there's a fourth thing I want to cover. And I'm going to cover this tomorrow morning. But I'm going to tell you what it is tonight, because I think it's serious. If there is no repentance, there is always discipline. And discipline is exerted on people through the authority of God's Word. And if there is still no allegiance or adherence to that authority, then the fourth thing may be true. You know what that is? Authenticity. They may not be real. But they say they're safe. They may not be real. They may not be authentic. Because the pattern of people who are truly believers is there is a clear sensitivity in a spiritual conscience to the authority of God's Word. And when there is no allegiance to that authority, it may be a clear indication that you're dealing with a dead body. One time while I was in the morgue, they were bringing a body over from the table over onto the autopsy table. And so they brought the body over, and as they were bringing it over, the sheet slipped, and the guy bounced off the table, and it was a metal table, and his head went boom. And our initial reaction was to do what? That must hurt. He didn't bother. It didn't bother him. He didn't say, hey, could you watch it? He didn't say, I'm suing. You know why? There was no sensitivity there. I don't care how you dress up a body in a funeral. The person is dead. They're cold. There is no response. People say today, and I believe, and I'm not saying this to be nasty, but I believe with all of my heart that we want to err on the side of caution and we assume people are saved when they are not. If your lifestyle gives clear evidence that there is ongoing, unrepentant rebellion and a lack of authority, a lack of obedience to the authority of God's Word, then there is a very strong case for the fact that that person is not authentic. That's why these things that we're addressing are extremely serious. It behooves us to understand the importance that repentance gives clear evidence that we respect the correction of God, and we respect His correction because we adhere to His authority, and that authority gives evidence that we are real before Him. Our Father, we give You thanks for the time provided for us this evening. We thank You, Father, for the fact that Your Word is very clear. It is very straightforward. It gives clear evidence of the fact what is authentic, and what the responsibility of Your children are in regards to sin in our lives. And there are no little sins, we know that. But also realizing, Father, that our personal sins can permeate and infect a whole group. We realize, Father, that at times, all of us need correction. And we are thankful for that correction. We're not really thankful necessarily at the time, but we're thankful for the overall outcome that it produces within our lives, because it brings honor and glory to You as a result of manifested righteousness in our lives. We, Father, as believers, we do want to obey You. The things that we want to do, we don't always do sometimes, and the things that we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing it, and Father, it reveals to us how wretched we are, but we are thankful that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. But we are sensitive to how it hurts You and how it grieves You. And Father, we know that that sensitivity is proof to us of true spiritual hurt. And Father, it grieves our heart, as I know it grieves You, when we look out and we compel and we beg and we plead with others to respond to Your gospel, and they trample it underfoot. It grieves our heart, Father, when those that we have been around maybe for many years those that have been raised in our homes rebel against you. It hurts us. And all that must be that you sent your son to die for us. He shed his precious blood. He gave up his life that we may have life. And it is your desire that that glorious power that brought him from the grave, that glorious power you want to reveal in our own lives, and yet it's our own sin that hinders us. To make it more sensitive to what hurts you. Not so, Father, that we can look better amongst the believers, but, Father, so that we may live a lifestyle in such a way that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there is joy. That we're looking with great anticipation for His coming. But I know that doesn't happen in Europe. You are very long-suffering towards us. Thank you for the mercy that you demonstrate. Thank you, Father, that many times there's more than one chance to turn around. But we also realize that in your perfect timing, there must come times when discipline is exerted. And the severity of that discipline depends on how early or late we repent. Father, we thank you for this holy time together. I thank you for the fellowship that I have enjoyed with the saints these past few days. I thank you for the camaraderie that we have in our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and in our love for your word. I thank you for that. I thank you because it's not something that we've mustered up on our own. It just isn't natural. It's produced in us by you. So, Father, as this time goes on this week, if your son does not come for us tonight, may we realize the seriousness of what it means to obey you and the impact that we can have on a lost world because we are walking righteously and they see not just a good person, but they see Christ in us. We thank you for this time, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Have you opened your Bibles again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Several years ago, I was driving home from work, and I was on a thoroughfare in Wichita. And about three or four cars ahead of me in this kind of a fairly crowded traffic way, I heard this horrible smash. And I happened to look up and see that this car had veered off and hit this brick office building right on the corner. So, of course, we all had to stop, and I went running out of the car up to where this gentleman was in his car, and there was some fire coming out from the engine, and there was gasoline that was pouring on the floor, and so the natural desire was to get this man out of the car. And I remember as we drug him out of the car and moved him off to the side, that he wasn't responding in any way. And I tried to do CPR on him, and his chest just caved in, because his chest to hit the steering wheel, it was all fractured. No matter what we did, no matter how we tried to revive him, no matter how much energy was exerted, no matter how much panic was around that area, and even though there was a desire, even though I had no idea who this man was, there was a great desire to see this man respond because you didn't want him to die. But there was no response. I found out later after they had done an autopsy, he was dead before his car even hit the building. His heart had had a massive blowout heart attack. Now, no amount of exertion, no amount of desire on my part, no amount of help from the EMTs could do anything to that man because that man was dead. There was no response at all whatsoever. There would be no, and I'm not being saying this to be melodramatic, but there was no going to work for him anymore. There was no responding to his family anymore. There was absolutely no response at all whatsoever on this planet. He was off into eternity. You cannot, in any way, shape, or form, work with dead people. It's impossible. The only thing that you can do with a dead person is to bury them. That's all you can do. Because in and of this life, that shell is empty. There is absolutely nothing you can do, no matter how much you want to do. Now, what I have been up to this point in regards to my exhortation for you is, has been enveloped in between these two verses of 2 Corinthians 12:19 and 2 Corinthians 13:10, and it's the idea of edification, of building you up. Not building you up with patronizing words, but to build us up with the Word of God and to exhort us on a daily basis to go on faithfully for Him. That's what preaching is. Again, I told you that yesterday. That's what preaching is. It's a constant exhortation to obey God's Word and to assimilate that truth and to put it into practice in our lives. It is to be with the believers at Thessalonica. You received it from me, Paul says, as it were, it was the Word of God, not the Word of men. You took it in, and it's obvious that it has changed you. Anytime the Word of God affects a person's heart, the Holy Spirit stirs that heart, that there is new life, there is a quickening in that life, there is an implementation of Jesus Christ in that life, there is no way that that life can go on manifesting the way that it did before. It's impossible. You cannot see a person come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and then they maintain a lifestyle like there is absolutely no difference than there was before. So Paul says, my desire is to see you built up. You don't need to turn to this, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says this, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does it mean to edify someone? It means that we are constantly exhorting each other to come to the full measure of Christ, to see Christ manifested in us. Anything short of that, as a shepherd, as an elder, as a father, I cannot and will not be satisfied with, both in my life and in the lives of others. It is not maintenance. It is not just getting through. It is the excellence of knowing Him more intimately, and the closer we have that fellowship to Him, the more that life is manifested in us. God is not interested in mediocrity. And today I believe with all of my heart that a lot of churches, a lot of places, a lot of local churches simply pacify people and keep people happy and want to make a comfortable setting for them to and enjoy. I want people to feel comfortable. I don't want people to feel like I'm being rude or crude to them. But I should not be content with the state that I am in. There should be that constant progression of knowing Him more intimately. That's edification. That's building up. That's the whole purpose of what we have been talking about. It is the idea of when you recognize that you are not at that state, or that you are involved in sin, there is an attitude of repentance. And if there is no repentance, then there should be enough love and concern from those around us that there is at least, either individually or collectively, correction being done. We do that with our own children. How much more with the children of God? And it's sad when you see non-repentance, when you see a lack of submission to authority. Sad. And a lot of times, and I must admit this is my fault, I spend a lot of time trying to do CPR on people that are already dead. I try to spend a lot of time and come up with different ways that we can fire up the tapes to do things. And I'm not being judgmental when I say this. I'm saying this. Sometimes I expend a lot of energy edifying who I think are saints and are not. It's very serious for us to understand this, that if there is no evidence in the life of a person who calls themselves a believer, there may not be salvation at all, whatsoever. And here's why that's serious. Because most of the places that I speak to families who are involved in the fellowship of their local church, and children of those families who are being brought up in a home where they are being taught the Word of God, and they know about Christ from day one. I can't remember not hearing about Christ. I can't remember not having my life influenced by the instruction of my father. My father got saved a year before I was born, and he was bound and determined he was going to provide for his children what he didn't have when he was growing up, and he kept that promise. It is a very serious thing to go through the motions of being a believer and not being saved. And I'm going to read this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we are only going to look at a couple of verses this morning, but they are very serious verses, and I say them with great warning. Now, I'm not asking you to get out a piece of paper. I'm not asking you to take a quiz on paper. But I'm going to test you today. Now let me rephrase that. I'm going to have you test yourself today. And I want you to take inventory. And here's why I believe that this is so serious. Most of the people in our assembly I have known for a long time. It's weird for me to say that I have known some of these people 30 years. It doesn't seem that long. And yet I remember that when this little meeting started, that most of us were in our 20s. And there weren't any children except my daughter who was a baby and another man who had some smaller children. But other than that, there weren't any other. We were all young. And we have all grown, as it were, together. Now most of us are in our 50s. Now most of us have children who are grown, and some who are on their own, and some of us have grandchildren. And I don't say this in a nasty way, but I look back on some of those families, and there has been no progression spiritually over the past 25 to 30 years. And I'll go so far as to say this. And I have an example, but I'm not going to bring up all of the details other than to tell you that I had, over the past 2 to 3 years, been dealing with a family in the meeting, a woman in the meeting who was constantly going through interesting struggles, and it finally came to light, and it finally dawned on her she wasn't saved. How can you sit in the assembly for 30 years and hear the Word of God preached and hear the gospel proclaimed and not respond to it? I don't know. But she was very adamant about the fact that she had never been saved in the first place. And there was almost a convulsive desire to be baptized. To tell everyone, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the time to respond. Look at my life. I've been faking it for 30 years. I don't assume anymore that just because people that come to the assembly there and say that they are saved or that they are saved. Do you know what I do now? And I want to tell them when they do come, I'm not trying to be rude, but I want to know when you got saved, how you got saved, and how you know you're saved. And you give me some proof you are. You see, we're not saved by works. But the scripture says that we're saved unto good works. What that means is that when there is salvation, there will be good works. There will be. There will be a clear manifestation. I've had 4 babies born into my family. 3 of them, I knew, were alive. From the moment they came out, screaming and crying. You didn't have to be a physician to say, that baby's alive. But I had 1 baby born that came out and did nothing. Let me tell you something. There is nothing more somber in a delivery room for everybody, for the doctors, for the nurses, for the parents. When the child comes out and the child is dead, there is a quiet somber in that room. How did I know the baby was dead? Well, it was pretty obvious. 3 ways. Number 1, it wasn't making any sound. Number 2, it was cyanotic, it was blue. And number 3, it was already in the stages of decay. Now, here's what's sad to me, and here's what's hard to me. When I looked at that baby, I knew that my child was dead. But here's the part. It's when we look across in the assembly and we don't know sometimes who's alive and who's dead. And even Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in regards to instructions, he says, to those that call themselves brethren. Meaning this, the exhortation is the same for those who are saved and who are meeting with you and who are not saved. We've talked about repentance. We've talked about correction. We've talked about authority. And when there's no response to those 3 things, then the next thing that Paul says is, hey, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're not authentic. Maybe you're not real. Now I want to preface getting into this. I'm going to read this passage. But then as soon as I read it, I want to preface what we're going to read or what we're going to look at with a warning. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. This is a very serious passage of Scripture. He saves it for the end. It's never wrong to do self-examination. It's never wrong to do that. That's taught in the Old Testament. Psalm 17, Psalm 139. Remember where David says, search me, know my heart? Search means to drill to the core. Get right down to the heart. The heart was the most internal, central organ to the Jew. Zero down right to the core of my being. And, he also says, it's a twofold thing, try me, test me, scrutinize me, and know my thoughts. And if you find anything in me that in any way, shape, or form defilement, suck it out, get it out of me, separate it from me. When a true believer does inventory on their lives and does a self-examination, if they truly know the Lord Jesus Christ and that there is sensitivity to sin, and that even if they have been overtaken in a fault, when you confront them or when it's dealt with, there is an urgent desire to have that sin eradicated. I want it burned out. I want it amputated from me. Self-examination is something that is required from believers on a daily basis, not just on Sunday morning before we sit down to break bread, but that examination of ourselves, am I worthy to partake of those precious emblems? Am I worthy to worship Him in the manner in which He has established? I told you before, in Deuteronomy, that the priests were required before they went to offer up sacrifices. They came to a laver. They came to a sink, and they would wash their hands. And they would wash their feet. And if they didn't do that cleansing process, before they participated in worship, they died. What does it mean to lift up holy hands? My actions are clean before you, Lord. I want to make sure that they're clean. My feet are clean. My walk has been what it should be before you. The progress of my life, the duty, my actions, my thoughts, my innermost being, I want everything consumed for you. Do you realize you can't love your wife and your children? You can't love the saints unless that this cleansing process takes place? Because if there's any dirt in your life, if there is any sin that is unconfessed, if there is anything that you're not dealing with, to make sure that you're trying to manifest practical holiness, do you realize that there is no way that you can operate within the body of Christ like you should? This requires 16 cleansing. There's a little device that we implant in people. It looks like a little pacemaker. It goes underneath the skin like this. And then they make an incision in the neck and they hook up the wire to the vagus nerve in the neck and they turn this on and I regulate this in patients with epilepsy so that we can try to help override seizure activity. But they put that in surgery. And when I go into surgery, I'm not even around the patient. But I am expected to be clean before I walk in that room. I have to scrub my hands for 10 minutes. And I'm not even going to touch the patient. I have to scrub my hands for 10 minutes. I have to put gloves on. I have to put a mask on. I have to make sure that I put a covering or a hat over my hair. I have to make sure that I am clean before I walk in there because they don't want to cause what is called a nosocomial infection. You know what that is? That's an infection you get when you go to the hospital. You're going to the hospital to be made well. You can get an infection in the hospital that's horrible. So horrible that one time I saw a lady who had brain surgery and because of the fact that they did not adhere to aseptic technique like they should, that literally the skin on her head began to die. And you could just see the skull. That is an infection she got in the hospital. Now, why is it important for me to remain clean? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, I want to make sure that my walk is clean before the Lord. And number two, I want to make sure that I don't make you dirty. That I don't infect you. And Paul is writing to these group of believers, and he says to them, I want you people are questioning me. I don't mean to belabor the point about why 2 Corinthians was written, but it's important for you to understand. It's the basis behind everything that he wrote. You're listening to false teachers who are defaming me. You think I'm bad? You think I'm a wrong apostle? You think I gave you the wrong message? Well, then you're in big trouble. Because you took that message and it changed your life. And if you want to know my authenticity, examine yourself. Prove yourself. But before I get to that, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm not going to stay in this long. I'm going to go through this very quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. Because part of my job is I give warning every day. I don't give advice. I don't give suggestions. I don't give helpful tips on how to live a healthier life. I give warning. Sometimes people don't like those warnings. But that's okay because I care for them and I want them to heed to these warnings. There's a warning in the book of Hebrews. It is an underlying warning all the way through the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written by, I don't know. It was written to a group of Jews that were at, I don't know. It was the book written to these Jews. But I can tell you too, what kind of people it was written to. It was written to two groups of people. And we have these two groups of people in our assembly. We have people that are saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have people who say that they are saved and say that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews realizes that there are these two groups of people who he is writing to. And there is, and I know that sometimes people debate Hebrews 6, and does it mean this, and does it mean that. Look, when you look at the whole context of what Hebrews is written about, it's not hard to understand what these passages are talking about. There are these constant warnings along the way to those who are not saved, who say that they are, who participated in all of these things, who have experienced all of these things, who, like the Jews in the wilderness, ate of the manna, tasted of the food, experienced the blessing of God, but still did not go into the promised land. And there are people in our assembly, this lady as an example, who have been there for years, who have heard the word of God, who have experienced, who have seen the effects of the word of God on other people. And it turned to this. Better. You should not have heard the gospel in the first place. There are examples in Scripture for those who have heard and have seen, and it is clearly evident what the gospel is, and they reject it. Even the Lord Jesus Christ says to some of the towns that his men go to, it's going to be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be better in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for those people. Why? Because they heard the message and they refused it. He even says that. He says, if this was preached in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But you didn't. You didn't respond. That's why, I want you to listen very carefully. I don't want you to misinterpret what I'm saying. That's why it is easy for me to teach and to exhort to believers. And to expound on, I'm very, very, very compelled in my heart to proclaim a lot of what the epistles say, because I believe as a shepherd, it's my responsibility to feed the flock and to edify them. And hearing that they reject it, I realize that they are keeping upon themselves a greater judgment. That concerns me. Grief. Hard for me to do that. And I believe it was hard for the writer of Hebrews. I'm not even going to give you all of the examples. I don't have time to give you all the examples. But I want you to at least look at Hebrews chapter 2. Because there is strong words that are used by the writer. Passionate words. He says this. Therefore, we must give, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Oh, brethren, I'm going to tell you some things he says here in this book. He says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that some of you have heard this, and you have heard this, and you have heard this, and you might fall away from it. I know that people sometimes use this as an example of losing your salvation. That's not the point at all. The point is this. They never got saved in the first place, and they're listening, and they're listening, and they're listening, and they're not responding, and he's saying, oh, please, do you understand the seriousness of this? For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. What does it mean? It means this. The messengers from God that gave the law to Moses, provided, that brought it to Moses, the law of Moses. Look, if the law of Moses, which was given by divine messengers, said this, you do bad things will happen to you. If that happens, how much more so, he says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now wouldn't it be impressive if some angel comes along and says, see, here's a message from God. How much more important that we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his word given to us. An angel didn't bring it. The Lord Jesus brought it. And he says, as a result of knowing all of his glorious appearing and his superiority in Hebrews chapter 1, therefore, as a result of that, we better give earnest heed to what he says. Because if it was bad to transgress Moses' law and get in trouble, how much more will it be the judgment that is given to those who have heard? Young people, some of you have been brought up in a Christian home. You've heard it, and my daughter heard it, and she heard it every day, and she even faked it. And faked it well. So much so that the other families in our assembly held my daughter up as the model by which they felt that their children should attain unto. So, why should Satan go after everybody in the assembly when you can just destroy one and everybody else crumble? Aren't you being judgmental if you say that she's not saved? Well, let me ask you. From the moment she's been a young adult until now, there's been no evidence of salvation in her life whatsoever. Verbiage, James says, that doesn't mean it's from me. So you're saying, you can give all the fancy words all you want. That doesn't mean anything. Your faith without work is dead. What's he saying? I'm saved, I asked her. Rachel, I don't think you're saved. I am too. You know, it's always interesting to me that if somebody is really saved, they're very joyous about telling you about what they're saved. They don't get mad because you question it. If you question their salvation, do you know what the response of a real believer should be? Breathe. You mean my life is manifesting that I'm not? I wonder how many other people have been fooled or have been hindered because they, no, you don't get mad. Listen, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. I mean, there's no other way that the Lord could demonstrate any further how right the message was. He gave clear evidence that the message was right. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying and so forth. And he goes on to say, you've had all of the various testimonies that you need. Yet you still don't respond. Hebrews chapter 3. I never really, you know, when I went back and started studying warnings in Scripture, I'm just a warning kind of guy, so I wanted to go back and Hebrews is just full of these things. I never really thought about it before. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He's saying that we are the household of God. Christ is the owner of this house. He is the steward of this house. And we belong to this house. If we get clear evidence that we do belong to him, he goes on to say in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, look, anybody that sits here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior, I may not even get to all the points that I want to get to this morning, but I am compelled to tell you that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I'm not trying to get you to question your salvation, it should you know in your own heart. I'm telling you this, today, take inventory and to see if you've been putting on faithfully, if you have been living a lie. If it's all been verbiage, if it's been nothing more than the fact that you have tried to keep your parents off of your back, or if we are older, we have lived a lie so long that it's just easier to live the lie. Let me tell you what Hebrews says. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Let me tell you something. If you refuse to respond to the message that has already been proclaimed to you over years, I'm telling you this, God is making it a point in his plan to make sure you will not come to heaven. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, and exhort one another daily. You know what he said? He said, I'm doing something here twofold. He said, for those of you that have an evil heart of unbelieving, you better get it taken care of. And then he goes on to say here, exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of belief. One time I saw an autopsy on a heart of a person, of a man who had died from a heart attack. And they were going through and they were making slices of the heart. And they came to the place where there was the occlusion or the blockage in his artery that was this atherosclerosis. And they came to it, and as they went to cut through that blocked artery, it broke the blade. That had hardened so much in his heart that literally there was no way that blood could get through there, and the man died as a result of that, and it was so hard that it broke the blade. You can get your heart so hard that the effectiveness even of the Holy Spirit trying to stir the heart will have no effect. And so finally, out of the hardness of your heart, God will cement what you want. Today. It says that while it's still called today, has the Lord come yet? No. Is there still time? Yes. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help in time of need. Paul, you don't know him. You don't know him. You can go boldly before the throne of grace. You cry out to God for his mercy, and he will give it every time. But if you don't, greater.